We are this week moving right along in our series over the Ten Commandments. This week we will cover what in the Reformed tradition is called the Second Commandment. Interestingly enough, in the Catholic tradition and also in the Lutheran tradition, what we're covering today is actually considered part of the first command. What they do with the commands is then they split the tenth command into what we consider the ninth and tenth command. So all of this origami of numbers and mixing and matching is all to make sure that we end up with 10 commands. So we still have all 10. It's a good time to remind ourselves that this section of scripture, Exodus 20, flows together as one connected piece of moral law for God's people to learn and benefit from. So this means something. It means that God didn't go, "Hey, Moses, yes, God, are you ready for the 10 commandments?" "Yes, God, I am." "Okay, Moses, put a number sign down and then a number one on that rock, and we're going to start with the one, and don't you dare get them out of order." This is really not what happened. God simply told Moses, "Get the people ready. I'm going to speak to you. Get them ready. Consecrate yourselves. I'm about to speak to you." Then what we did is we all added the number thing way later, and now we have bantered back and forth for years and years and years over whose numbers that we made up anyways are actually correct and are actually not. I would say that the point is less the numbering and more of understanding the heart of these commands that God wants us to get. So one of the things that I've tried to keep in front of us, and I'll be active of keeping in front of us, there'll be some other guys preaching in this series, and they'll keep in front of you as well, is that the Ten Commandments are good news for you and me. The Ten Commandments are not a prison cell. They are not the ramblings of an angry, capricious, mean, outdated God. They are meant for our instruction, which means the commands are given to us to teach us something that will give God more glory, but also will benefit us as well. So knowing that you and I have a rebellious streak that's a little bit difficult to tame really makes the need for us to keep this in front of us a high priority in this series. So you need to hear this statement and digest it every single week when we go into these commandments. And that statement is this: the Ten Commandments are not a way to earn God's love, but they teach us to live in the love that we've already been given. If we get this order wrong, we're going to hate this series, and you may still hate it, but if you really hate it, if you get this order wrong. The Ten Commandments are not a way to earn God's love. They're a way to teach us to live in the love that he's already given us. So the people back then, Israel, God's people, struggled to live the same way we do in a right relationship with God. So get this. God had blessed his people long, long, long before the Ten Commandments had ever been given. God created out of an overflow of his goodness, put us in the world, said, "Go have dominion. Have fun, go enjoy this and walk in the cool of the day and worship me." That is a blessing that he gave us creation, said, "Go have fun and enjoy this." And then later, when we sinned against God, God made a plan of redemption. He could have crushed us, but instead he said, "I'm going to send this Messiah, this Redeemer, to come and free you from the problem of your sin." So then that's another form of blessing that God has given us. Then God had freed the Israel from slavery when they were in bondage for 400 years already. God heard their cries and freed them from the bondage that they were in. Again, this is blessing. So the pattern has been set long before the Ten Commandments ever came out. God has blessed his people over and over and over, and that blessing of his people has been met with our sinfulness and our ungratefulness towards his blessing. So this means that we don't need to view the Ten Commandments, since God has already promised us, as something that if we keep them well, if we do well in them, that God will later love us or bless us on a future day down the road later if we do good in the commands now. That's not the way that we look at them. See, God has already loved us. He's loved us through creation. He's loved us through his Son, and he's blessed us many, many, many times. This is of utmost importance in this series, because if you don't get this at the point that you get offended by the commands, and can I tell you, there will be a point, if you're listening, that you are offended by the commands. When they press on you, you're going to think of that correction from God as a curse instead of a blessing. And we need to understand these commands are good for us, so they actually build us up. They're like a good father who loves us, teaching us and correcting us the ways to walk to help us instead of just to crush us. Last week, we tackled the first command, the one that was the doorway to the rest of the commands, and it was from Exodus 20, verse 3. "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." We remind you of this command because this one command sets the tone of the pathway for everything else that follows in this series. It means that God doesn't want to be your number one God. He doesn't want to be your favorite God. He wants to be your only God. So the way that we should rightly understand this command is God is saying, have no other gods, little g, in my presence, in front of my face, in my sight, around me. Don't have any other gods around me. This raises a question in case you're wondering, where can you have a God that cannot see? Well, that's rhetorical because you can't. There's no place you're going to hide from his face. So that command ends up being this. Don't have any other gods anywhere. Just me. I'm not to be your number one. I'm to be your only one. And this is how this goes. So we find out that God doesn't want partial people. He wants dedicated people to him, right? He wants us to love him. Now, what happens in this command is really it addresses what's first and foremost about us as people. This is what happens at the gate of the commands. We understand as people that you and I are worshipers, every single one of us. None of us get to opt out. This means something because you have to apply your theology to the real world. This means your grandpa or your great-great-granddaddy who didn't say anything and he would definitely never sing, he was still a worshiper even if he would never sing a song to God. All of us are worshipers. The problem is that sin has marred our worship, and unfortunately, now we worship wrongly all of the time. So we see this. God is going, he's not saying if you worship, he's more saying when you worship, only worship me and no other gods. Al Mohler said this, and I found it to be helpful. We have several quotes from him in this message. The human soul will find an object of worship, either on the shelf, on the altar, in the mirror, or in heaven. We were all born worshipers, and we will find something to put our affections and our worships into. We throw ourselves into things. We live for things. We find value and meaning out of created things instead of the Creator God, and this has caused quite a problem for us. Because even though we are all created to worship, there's a problem with our wiring of worship being pushed into things that we shouldn't worship, because the Bible says that He has put eternity on our hearts. What does that mean? Means there's this deep yearning inside of us that cannot be fulfilled by the things that you and I make or find on a shelf. We have this, really, this worshiping, soul-searching ADD that happens in life where you'll worship this and you'll love this and then you'll get tired of it and you'll worship this and you'll love this and you'll get tired of it and you'll worship this and you'll love this. And the reason that we have that ADD in our worship is because we can't set our affections on things that are eternal that will fulfill us. So we have to jump from thing to thing to thing to thing. So wrong worship ends up hurting us because there's this ache for something more. And the Bible goes, it's not just you. I put that in you. I've wired you this way. This is why God puts out the first command telling us to have no other gods, because nothing else will suffice. Those other things that we put in his place will leave us wanting. He alone deserves the place of God in our lives, and he alone will do for it. And here's the thing that we need to understand. Anything else that you put on God's throne in your life is idolatry. It will anger God, and it will hurt you. Both sides are not very good. Jake Riddle says this, idolatry, or sin, is a Trojan horse of joy. It appears like pleasure and it delivers pain. Think about that, man, because I had to steal that quote. That's good. Sin or idolatry is a Trojan horse of joy. It appears like pleasure. It looks good to the eyes. It looks appealing. It looks great. You need it. It looks like something that will fulfill you and make things worthy. And then all of a sudden it sneaks in and then it attacks you and all it delivers you is pain. It looks like joy but delivers only pain. That's what we need to understand is the basis of why God would say, have no other gods before you, because they will hurt you. They will mess up what you're looking for. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, we have a couple verses in the second command. I want to read there, and then we'll just start doing our work for today. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What we see right away is the first command tells us this, worship only God. And then the second command says, worship only God in the way that he would want to be worshiped. Are you reading between the lines? The commands have told us what to worship, and then they just told us how to do it. Very specific guidelines. I've thought of something all week in sermon prep, and it was goofy in my mind, but I thought it was a little bit funny. All I could think of during this week is worship is not Burger King. You can't have it your way. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to this and this, and I don't want pickles, and I don't want that, and I don't want your singing. You don't get to do that. Why? Because God informs how his worship should be done, and nothing else will do. Something that should jump out really quickly from this command is this: worship is important. It's really important in our lives, and it's crucially important here in the church, how we do it and what we do. It's very important. Why is it important? Because it's really important to God. Why is it important to God? Because it should be aimed at him. He is the one who is due that worship. But what we hope to understand through this message this week is our worship is really important because of this. There is a wrong way to worship. Have you thought about that before? There is a wrong way to worship that may challenge some of your sensibilities, that may be offensive, that may go against what you believe or even what you have been taught. There's a wrong way to do it. And it's not just if you sing poorly, it's completely different than that. For years, I heard people say something that would equate to this: worship is all a matter of the heart. It's all about the heart, brother. It just needs to be genuine, and it needs to come from the heart, and it needs to be real. And as long as you do that, then God will smile, and he will be happy. Worship just needs to come from the heart. But if you plumb down into that text that we just read, that saying is unbiblical. That's not what worship should be. Worship that just flows from the heart could get us in a lot of trouble. Think about it. If our heart is our guide, isn't the heart what got us into this whole sin mess in the first place? You want to use that same heart to dictate and tell the Creator how he should be worshiped? I don't know that that's going to go well. So what we need to understand is our hearts cannot be our guide. Instead, we need to go back to the heart of worship, which was given really clearly by God. This is how I want to be worshiped. This is how it should be done, and nothing else will do. The basis of the second command has to do with really don't make things and worship it. We are creators, all of us, some of us better than others, but we make things, and we make wonderful things, and we make beautiful things. We make homes that we live in. We're grateful for that. We make boats that some of us would sail. We make cars that we drive. We build tables that we'll recline at and have dinner with our family and friends and enjoy a wonderful meal because we've crafted them with our hands. Some of us have built wonderful instruments, and then we play beautiful music through them. Some of us can construct a beautiful works of art that we can watch and be mesmerized and go, wow, that is amazing. All kinds of material and immaterial things we make, and then we take great pleasure in them after we've made them. But therein lies the problem. We don't know where to stop. We don't know where to stop the pleasure in the things that we create. See, being able to create and enjoy things was always meant to lead to worship. This is what was supposed to be the case in the garden, that Adam and Eve would be thankful that they had this world and that they could have dominion over it, and they had each other, and it was supposed to lead to worship, but it didn't. The problem is, even though we are supposed to worship God for the things that we are given and get pleasure in, what we end up doing is instead we create something, we find it as pleasurable, and we love it. We forget to worship God and thank him for giving it to us, and then all of a sudden we worship that thing that we created instead of God, who is the creator, which is a pretty epic slap in the face of the eternal God. No thank you. Oh yeah, forget you. I'm going to worship this instead. Now, there's more to this command about than just making stuff and worshiping, though. More specifically, this command directly deals with do not make, fashion, whittle, color, draw little gods, and then worship them. Don't do it. Don't try and make a little god doll, fashion it, and try and worship me through it. Don't bow down to it. Don't love it. Don't find pleasure in it. Don't let it attract your soul. Al Mohler says this: this prohibits anything that we can make that attracts our eyes in order to seduce our soul. That's pretty good wording. He's saying if you're making something that attracts your eyes, but you're wanting some eternal thing to happen in your heart, it's going to seduce your soul in a way that only God should, you're out of bounds. Don't make anything that draws your eyes and seduces your soul. To grasp why God would say that, to not make idols to worship, we need to learn a little bit. We need to understand what was going on in their culture and how this was a very, very real problem in Israel at that time. So Israel, when the Ten Commandments were given, had just been freed from 400 years of captivity. They were slaves having their backs broken to build up what was Pharaoh's land and Egypt. So think about this, 400 years. It's a long time. Think about the amount of time in that land. Think about how many generations have come and gone. Do you know your great-great-granddaddy's name? I would say, I bet you don't. See, 400 years of generations had all passed by, and it meant that really all the people who were living when they were freed from captivity really knew nothing of what it was like before captivity. All they knew was this slavery. So the line had become blurred in Israel, so to speak. It was hard to tell where Egypt stopped and they began, because all of God's people had started to adopt Egyptian ways, because that's all they'd known for 400 years. They'd kind of lost their heritage and picked up the Egyptian culture instead. So a large part of Egyptian culture at this time was their god worship. Many, many, many gods. They had gods for everything. There's a god of sex, a god of fertility, a god of war, a god of prosperity, a god of happiness. I mean, everything that you could imagine, there would be a god for it. And what they would do is some guy would craft something, and they would name it after this god, and then people would fall on the ground and worship it as if it was something powerful. So think about that. Ed, down the road, has a piece of wood. He whittles it, calls it a god, and then all of a sudden people are crying and laying before it. You're like, well, at what point did that stop being weird Ed with a piece of wood and become a god? I don't know. I guess just when he finished. That's the irony of what they were doing. They were laying before prostrate all these things that they had created and treating them as if they were really strong and powerful gods. The problem that Israel found themselves in is Israel began to pick up Egyptians' cultures, forms of worship. They started modeling it. All they remembered is what they saw Egypt do. They couldn't really remember too much from before. So when it came time to worship, they really did it Egyptian style. They began to fashion these idols, and they began to worship them just like the people did then, because that's all they knew. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 32, 1 through 6. Says this: when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, remember he went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, he was taking a little while to get back down. When the people saw that he delayed, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them — Aaron is the second man in charge — I said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives, and the ears of your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and the people sat, and they ate, and they drank, and they rose up to play. So what can you learn from this section of Scripture? One, that you can't bug me about my earrings, because they use their earrings there. But this section of Scripture is one that I misunderstood for a really long time. And I think until probably not really long ago was it that I did not understand what had happened. It had appeared as if Israel turned to worshiping all the gods of Egypt. That they began to the exact same gods that Egypt worshiped, that Israel goes, "Oh, I want to do that as well, and I'm going to worship them as well." But that wasn't true of what really happened when we look closer at the text. Before Moses could come down from the mountain with the commands, the people were breaking the second command. Before he could even get to the bottom, they had already broken it. The text says, and in other places, that the people were dancing around this golden calf, throwing their riches at it, hoping that it would become powerful and it would take care of them. Now, Moses had been gone for a while, and the people started getting nervous. And in their nervousness, they looked towards their leader, Aaron, to help calm them. They asked Aaron to make them a god that would go before them, and they basically wanted comfort. "We want a god to comfort us. We want comfort in our worship." Now, I always assumed that this meant that they made other gods, that they were getting the Egyptian gods, but that's not what they asked for when you read the text. They actually wanted a symbol for the God of the Bible. They wanted something that they could look at with their eyes and worship as if it was right there with them. Maybe they'd lost faith from what God had just done before, but they wanted this idol to worship the God of the Bible through. So Aaron had them take off their jewelry, he melted it down for them, and he fashioned the golden calf, and this was their God to worship in front of them. Notice what Aaron said. Aaron said, this creation, this calf, this idol that I've made for you, it stands for the God who brought you out of Egypt. Who's that? Well, it's the God of the Bible. That's not an Egyptian God. That's not the God of fertility. That's the God of the Bible. This stands for the God of the Bible. And then he says, okay, yeah, and we're going to throw a feast tomorrow to the Lord. Again, this is a reference to the God of the Bible, to Yahweh, to the Father. See, they weren't worshiping other false gods in this text. The problem is they were worshiping the true God falsely. Again, that goes back to the idea there's a way to worship that is wrong. They weren't worshiping false gods. They were worshiping the God in the wrong way. Notice that realization changes everything about this text and how we treat the second command. This is why I said earlier that there is indeed a way to worship that is wrong in God's eyes. The people wanted to worship the God of the Bible. That was their intent. Their heart was in it. We want to worship you. We want you to go before us. We want this thing to look at with our eyes and worship you through. That was what they wanted, and yet they epically failed at doing so because they tried to worship the God of the Bible in an unbiblical way. Friends, we have to hear the implications of this clearly. We can worship the right God the wrong way, even here, even now. This means every quote about worship that is genuine, makes God smile, as long as it comes from the heart, when we hear that, we should hear a loud buzzer right beside it go, that may not be true. That may not be true. Just because you mean it, just because your heart is wanting to aim your worship at the God of the Bible does not mean that your worship is right in his eyes. See, they were genuine in their worship, but they were confused in their methodology. God wants genuine hearts paired with biblical worship, not just good hearts that mean well. Anything else won't do because it's actually what God calls idolatry. Worshiping the right God in the wrong way is still a wrong answer. This command really gives us more about revelation into God. I said that each command will give us that. We understand that he is a jealous God, one who demands to be worshiped, one who will not tolerate other types of worship. And get this, he won't tolerate it because it'll hurt you. Again, these commands are for your good. They're not just an angry God. He won't tolerate because it'll hurt you. And this command also gives us some confrontation into who we are. It shows that we are worshipers. We are people who worship every single one of us, but yet we want to dictate the terms of our worship. Okay, fine, I'll worship, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to tell you how I want it. I'm going to tell you what kind of worship style, what I like, what's right, what's wrong. I'm going to tell you how to do it. See, we get offended and bent out of shape when we get told what to do, and then we probably get even more bent out of shape when we get told how to do it. Worship me this way. We're like, oh, I don't know. That's called rebellion. That proves that we need a Savior and a Redeemer and a gracious, gracious Messiah. The question that we should start asking is this, like usual, why? Why does God want us to not carve little idols even if they have his name on them? Why does he want us to not worship them? Why does he say don't construct little figurines and put them in your house and bow down and have reverent respect for them? Is it a demanding OCD God who tells us the way to approach him? Or is there a method to the madness behind it all? We should consider, really, what is the danger of little idol gods? Even if you think they point to the real God, what's the danger there? Again, we'll turn to Moeller one more time for a quote. To worship the right God the wrong way is to testify to the wrong God. We need to hear that. To worship the right God the wrong way is to testify, to speak of, to honor the completely wrong God. What is our worship doing? What's testifying to who God is? It testifies to the God that we worship. So when we worship God wrongly, we misrepresent him. We bear false witness to his character. When you worship the true God the wrong way, you're saying something false about his power, about his love, about his glory, about his will, about his purpose. Each time you worship him wrongly, you're saying something wrong about him. In a way, you're lying about who he is. That's why a British philosopher says this: God is defined by our worship far more than our theology. Now, he's not saying that you define who God is and you actually give him traits by what you say, but he's saying simply watch people worship and you'll tell what they believe about their God. That's in a church context and out. You watch people worship. You watch what they care and pour their affection into, and you're going to see what their picture of redemption is. You're going to see what their idea of hell is. You're going to see what they love and what they believe is good in life. Watch people worship, and you'll see what they believe. So when you worship wrongly, it also is tied to wrong belief. I wrestled with and debated with what to say in this regard, because I do not want to throw haymakers for the sake of throwing haymakers. But I felt that this was probably needed, and I'll just put this out there. I would love to talk about this later, okay? Because I do not have enough time to deal with this completely. If you know your church history, this command is why we are Protestants. This command has a large amount to do with why we are all not one Catholic church anymore. The reformer Martin Luther and countless others had to leave because they witnessed in the church what they wrote about. They said it looked a whole lot more like golden calf worship than worship of the God of the Bible. In every church everywhere? No, that's not what he's saying. But what they witnessed looked a whole lot more like that than worship of the God of the Bible in the way that he wanted. See, even if the subject matter in the churches was always the God of the Bible, it was always aimed at him, it was never false gods, we worship the same God, it was done in a way that God asked us not to do so, and they became very uncomfortable with that. It was a large reason for the Reformation. In short, the traditions of the church began to inform their worship more than the God of the Bible did. If you walk around Rome today, I did last year on our anniversary, you'll see a blatant disregard for this command. There's idols everywhere. There's traditions everywhere that are worshipped more than the God of the Bible. Again, is that every single church that is not Protestant? No. No, that's not what I'm saying. But that is a large, large deal with why there was a Reformation in the first place. It's because we could not agree on how to worship, and if God got to dictate the terms, or if our tradition got to dictate the terms of how we would worship him. Again, the question of why still hasn't been fully plumbed into. Why such restrictions? Come on, man. Like, why are you so serious about this? Let's go back to Israel and see what happened when they worshiped wrongly. In Exodus 32, again for a moment, we see this. The people were nervous, so they made a cow. And they decided that that cow would represent God. Now, it's ludicrous to us, but for them it would have made perfect sense. We have to ask the question then, when the people worshiped that cow that stood for the God of the Bible, what did they see and what emotions and thoughts did that cow invoke? To answer this again, we need to remember that Israel is borrowing methods of worship from other places because they had lost their heritage along the way. Many parts of the world worshiped bulls at this time because they were a symbol of strength, of massive power. There's no bulldozers, right? There's no Ford F-350 back then. You want to move something, you get a big bull. If the bull can't move it, it probably can't be moved. So they would worship gods with bulls because it symbolized their power. So when a person looked at this bull and worshiped the God of the Bible, they were thinking of God's power in that moment, that God would stomp down his enemies under their hoofs, that he would be able to control and strong arm and wield his power against anyone who'd come against God, just like he'd done Pharaoh just not too long ago. There was all these things about his power and his strength and his ability to defend that you would see when you worship this golden calf or this bull. But that's about it. Worship stopped there with God's strength. Here's the question. What does that cow tell us about God's purity? How does that cow speak into his righteousness? How does that golden calf speak into his infinite nature? How does that calf show us anything for God's love and mercy and blessing amongst his people? How does that cow teach us about Jesus would come someday, lay his life down for us, and take the punishment for our sin? How does that cow inform that? And the answer is, it doesn't. It doesn't at all. What you do when you worship an image of God that you've created is you cut off aspects of who God is in that moment. All of a sudden, that cow has pigeonholed God's character. It's boiled the infinite God, who's loving and merciful and all that is good, into a strong bullheaded mammal. That's your God. He's strong, though, but everything else is cut away. Here becomes the issue when we worship God by creating something that represents Him. When we do that, we use our imaginations. What do we use when we create? Our minds. We see something, we have an envisionment of something, and then we create based on what we have kind of going on in our head. And our imaginations, when we do that, they end up determining who God really is. So we end up hijacking God's nature when we do this, and we really limit it to something far less beautiful, far less powerful, far less loving than it actually is. Oftentimes when we make idols of our God and we worship them, the reality is that God that we worship looks a whole lot more like us than the God of the Bible. Why? Because we accidentally forget the attributes that are not palatable to us. Well, that's not important anymore. That was in the Old Testament. That's not what He's like anymore. We just rub away the hard edges of God. J.I. Packer says our imagination, when it leads our thoughts about God, we are into a position where we too will go astray. All of a sudden, this old, old commandment becomes a whole lot more relevant to us in our day right now. Because when our culture today gets cozy with the God of the Bible, when they're cool with them, right? Sink or sensitive, move it. Everybody's just searching. No, they're not. When everyone's cool with the God of the Bible, what's happened first for them to be cool is they've generally neutered the God that they're okay with. And that neutered God, they're okay with Him. They've sanded off His loving edges. They've removed anything that they consider not to be loving, and they've made a more suitable God. What have they done? They've carved an idol, and that's what they're bowing down before. See, humanity loves to redefine God because what was the sin in the garden? We thought we could be better gods than God. We do it even with our worship. I'll tell you how I'll worship you. I'll make this. And you're not going to be like that anymore. Humanity can go on making their idol gods, but the Creator God will not stand for letting His creation redefine who He is. It's not going to happen. Do you get the irony of that? God creates creation. Creation gets so big-headed that they think that they can redefine the God that created them. It's not going to work. The command then offers us up instruction on how to live. Well, what does it teach us? What path does it give us? What instruction does it give us? Well, it tells us that we can stop trying to define God through our imagination and preference, and let the real God be the real God over our lives and trust that that's better than anything that you would come up with. And maybe it instructs us that whenever we cut away part of His character, we actually suffer. In the moment, we may think it's better, but in the long term, we actually suffer. Even those parts that rub us the wrong way, we need to understand the part of God's character that rubs us the wrong way is probably trying to teach us something, and that's why it rubs us the wrong way. That's why we're offended. And yet the change probably needs to happen in our hearts and not in the infinite, unchanging God. So what happened when Israel lost sight of God's purity? Because again, we wanted to follow the why. What happened when all of a sudden they pigeonholed God into being a strong bull? When they cut out the other aspects, God is strong. What happened after that? Well, it says in the text, they threw a party. Not a church party, they threw a rager. Like week-long drunk fest. See, focusing on God's strength let them ignore His righteousness. And when you ignore God's righteousness, it lets you assume that you can ignore yours as well. This is why I'm really, really uneasy when people come into the church and they want to talk to me or Garrett about freedom of worship. Are you guys free to worship? What do you mean? This is why I get uneasy when people start talking about worship style more than worship aim. And this is why I get really uneasy when people start talking way more about worship creativity in a set rather than reverence towards a holy God who's told us how He wanted to be worshiped. Because easily our creativity could serve you up a nice helping of idol worship. Me and Garrett don't really want to be accountable to an angry, jealous God over leading you in a worship that makes Him sick. That is why we put a pretty high emphasis on what worship is and why it's a pretty narrow gate. Why? Because God made it so. In case you're tempted to think, well, that's just the Old Testament God who's like that. Okay, let's talk about the New Testament Jesus. Jesus, what did he do in the temple in his last week of life? He went in angry, yelling, threw over tables of the money changers and chased them with whips. Why? Because they're hijacking worship. They're trying to sell people worship. And what happened is these people were giving this counterfeit fake worship that stood in front of people entering into genuine worship. And Jesus doesn't play when churches do that. He's not a fan. He doesn't think it's okay and go, their heart was in it. It's okay. He's never a fan of anything that blocks people from being able to have authentic worship towards him. It is not just an Old Testament God, it is the New Testament Jesus who's very, very, very serious about what our worship will look like. Exodus 20, verses 5 through 6. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Many people have questions about this part of the text. We even had some questions in our MC about it because it's an extra additional detail and the wording seems a little different than probably what we're used to. But really, this is not very difficult at all. God is reminding us of his character as we close. Most notably, he's reminding us of the character parts of him that we often try and take away. He just said, I'm going to tell you how to worship me. Worship me not by making idols that you can recreate who I am because you want to strip away part of who I am. You worship me because I'm a, and he goes, says, a jealous God. We don't like that. No ands, ifs, or buts about it. He didn't used to be jealous. He's never changing. He's a jealous God. I seek total and complete loyalty from my people. And he says, I am a just God who judges those who would stand against me. That's what that part for the third and fourth generation. If you hate God and you think you can stand up against him, at some point that decision is going to come with a consequence. And then he also says, but I'm also a gracious God who shows steadfast love to the thousands who love me and keep my commandments. No matter how much we try and remove those aspects, God goes, you can't take those. I am jealous, I will judge, and I'm gracious, and I'm loving. You cannot pull one of those apart from who I am. One day my patience will be done, God tells us through his word, and his command gives us a promise here. One day we won't be tempted to make little statues anymore. We won't be tempted to have our worship preferences dictate who the God of the Bible is. We won't have to reimagine in partiality who the God of the Bible is anymore because God will finish what he started through Jesus, meaning he will come and reconcile us to himself. He'll fix all that is broken. There will be no need to recreate a symbol for God because he will be right next with us. We'll be walking through the cool of the garden just like it was in Genesis once again. He goes, you won't need to do that anymore. There will be no fuzziness about who I am because I will be right with you. For those who have repented and turned of their sin, who've gone, I don't want to live against your will and against you anymore. I want to turn to you for the problem of my sin. I need you as a savior and a redeemer. That's the promise to you. At one point, we won't struggle with this anymore. God will be there right next to us. His image will be there and you won't need to make an image of it because he'll be right next to you and you'll be able to walk in the beauty of that promise every day. Man, you guys can come back up. As we get ready to close today, this is why we take Redemption Hill worship seriously. Before we even started the first service that we had, a little over 5 years ago, we wanted our worship and our words to be what we call orthodox. We want them to be right. We wanted to represent God correctly. So what do? We went through all of our songs, all the material that we'd had, and several of us had played music for years and years and years in other churches and all around and collected quite a bit of music, and we combed through everything, the popular stuff, the good stuff, the stuff that we were actually really good at playing and things like that. We went through all of it, and if it represented God wrongly or if it told us about a vague hope that was not true, we removed it simply because we wanted to honor God and not honor what we wanted to think about God. If you'll notice, that's why we try and stay away from songs like God Just Help Me Do Better and Realize Your Truth. Instead, we're just going to say, this is who you are, God. Pour it into us. Why? Because we don't want to recreate who he is. We want God to inform us who he is through his word, because we believe his word is valuable and good and is what changes us. My hope is, as we close today, that you would ask yourself if you may need just a little bit of help in this area. If you've been worshiping the God of your imagination with your life a whole lot more than the God of the Bible. Maybe you've done the whole Build-A-Bear God, and you've made God so heavy on the love so he doesn't deal with the things that you don't want to give up. Maybe it's time that we understand that that image is not right, that we need to worship the true God in his true character because he is good. What we would do with that today is, if that's maybe something that you would realize today, I would ask that you would just repent and worship and say, God, I've worshiped you partially. Would you show me who you are again? Remind me why that is good. When we do that, we can ask God to remind us why he should be exalted and magnified in our lives. And when we do that, what we'll find is this. You're worthy to be worshiped as you are because you are the God that freed us from the giant of our sin, the curse that was our sin, and gave your son for us. Because of that, your whole character decided to do that. I want to worship that God and not a partial God that I have neutered and made up myself. This is the God who promises to love those who love him and keep his commandments. My hope is that we will have an orthodox, strong, and true view of who he is. And that would be good news in our hearts when we worship, that we would connect with the real God of the Bible instead of search for a new one. Will you stand and pray with me? God, help us to see you clearly, not who I say you are, not who others would say you are, but who you say you are, God. I pray that we would have the courage to take you at your word for who you are and understand that that is good. God, forgive us for the times here, even at the church, that we have presented you wrongly or falsely, or we've cut out your legs from underneath of you, or tried to paint a picture of you that is not accurate. God, I pray that you'll forgive us for that and let us see you clearly today, God. Draw us to you and your goodness, God. Let us worship you the way that you ask us to, God, so that we can understand who you are. Do your work in your people, God. We pray that you would be glorified today. Amen.